Thessalonians chapter 5, if you'd like to open your Bible there, that's where we're going to be this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we come to the last chapter of Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. So before we begin and looking at chapter 5, briefly review what we've seen in the first four chapters as we've been working our way through this letter. Chapter 1, Paul told the believers in Thessalonica how thankful he was for them and that reminded them that he was praying for them regularly, and he commended them for the example that they were both in Thessalonica but indeed throughout the entire region, the example of faithfulness and obedience. And then in chapter 2, Paul recalled the time that he was there with them in Thessalonica. He reminded them of the importance of living a life that is worthy of God, and again he commended them for the way that they were living. And in chapter 3, he explained his concern for them as believers and also explained that that's why he had sent Timothy to go and check up on them and to see how things were because of his care for them, and he encouraged them to continue to persevere in the face of persecution. So those first three chapters, we see Paul kind of emphasizing his relationship that he has with the believers there. And in chapters 4 and 5, Paul kind of transitions into giving exhortation and practical instruction. In chapter 4, he reminds them again of the importance of living lives that are pleasing to God and encourages them to pursue holiness, reminds them about sanctification and that it's a process. It doesn't happen instantly or even quickly, and that it involves both how we interact with our fellow believers, but also how we interact with those who are not in Christ. And then the end of chapter 4, what we looked at last week, he gave them instruction about the coming of the Lord, and particularly encouragement that those who are in Christ who die before Christ returns, before what we call the rapture, that they too will go to heaven. They will be in eternity with God forever. And so we wanted to put to rest any concerns that they had that somehow those who died before Christ came back were going to miss out on something. Now in chapter 5, the concluding chapter of this letter, Paul is going to provide some additional theological instruction about what he refers to as the day of the Lord, which also again provides encouragement for believers. We'll see at the end of the verses we look at today that it ends almost the same way that chapter 4 ends. And he also includes some additional instruction about encouraging and building one another up. But so this morning we'll look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So follow along, please, as I read those verses. It says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So again, as like the verses that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 4, Paul here in the beginning of chapter 5 is talking again about Jesus coming back. And the thrust of the verses that we looked at last week was really how to think about that event as it relates to the death of believers, right? Those who were asleep, that metaphor that Paul and others in the New Testament use for death. This week, now in chapter 5, what we're looking at here, Paul is talking about the same event as it relates to those who are still alive, those believers who are still living, and how we are to live in anticipation of the coming of Christ. So verse 1, chapter 5, it says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need to have anything written to you." Right? And what Paul is saying with times and seasons, he's saying, look, whether you're talking about a specific time or even just kind of a general season, you don't need anybody to write to you about it. And why not, right? Why would he say you don't need anyone to write to you about it? Well, because, as he says in verse 2, it's going to happen like the coming of a thief in the night. Right? Now, Jesus had used this same analogy himself, by the way, referring to his return as coming like a thief in the night. And we won't turn there, but if you want to make a note of it, you can look later in both Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 12. Jesus refers to that as like the coming of a thief in the night. But so what Paul is essentially saying in these first two verses is you don't need anybody to write to you about it because nobody can write to you about it because no one knows when it's going to happen. Right? That's what he's saying here. And we know that, by the way, from elsewhere in Scripture. We kind of referenced it last week, but I want to show you this morning where it is. Go to Acts chapter 1. So turn back several books in the New Testament there to Acts chapter 1 in verse 7. And this is Jesus who is speaking in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. It says, he said to them, and this is right before the ascension occurs. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Right? So Jesus is saying to them, it's not your concern. It's not for you to know. It's not knowledge that you are entitled to have. Right? If you were going to think about it like in terms of contemporary language, you might say it's above your security clearance. Right? This is not information that you get to know. And in Matthew chapter 24, we also see Jesus referencing that. Go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. And here we see that Jesus again is speaking. He says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Right? So now, in fact, Jesus is saying, look, not only do you not get to know, I don't even know. Only my Father knows, is what Jesus is saying. Only God the Father knows when this is going to occur. So Paul is using this illustration of a thief in the night to reiterate to the believers in Thessalonica that it could happen at any time, but you don't know when it's going to happen. Right? Eugene Peterson in The Message, he renders this verse like this. He says, "I don't think, friends, that I need to deal with the question of when all this is going to happen. You know as well as I that the day of the Master's coming can't be posted on our calendars. He won't call ahead and make an appointment any more than a burglar would." Right? And that's essentially what Paul is saying. It's really what Jesus said. And if you think about that, it makes total sense, right? No thief would ever schedule a break-in with the homeowner, right? I mean, just think about how foolish that would be, right? Imagine, hello? Yeah, this is your neighborhood burglar. I just want to let you know, Tuesday night, I'm going to hit your house, okay? Yeah, this Tuesday. All right, we'll see you. Yeah, bye. Right, now, how dumb would that be? Right, now, why would no thief do that? Well, because if a thief did that, right, then the homeowner is going to do several things that he or she would not ordinarily do. They're going to make sure that the doors are locked, for sure, right? The windows are locked. They might hide the valuables. They might arm themselves. Might even call the police, right? Things that they would not necessarily ordinarily do, they're going to make sure that they're done in preparation for the arrival of that burglar. And so if you're a burglar, that's about the stupidest thing you could do because you're pretty much guaranteeing you're not going to succeed. So keep that idea in mind for a minute of that the homeowner would do things he wouldn't ordinarily do, because we're going to come back to that idea in just a minute. But then Paul continues on and changes comparisons in verse 3. In verse 2, he talks about it's like a thief coming in the night. Verse 3, he says, "Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Right? Now, does a pregnant woman know when her labor pains are going to begin? No. She might have a general idea, you know, based on when her expected due date is of approximately when it might come along, but even that, to be perfectly honest, is not all that reliable because the labor pains could come far earlier than anticipated. A woman doesn't know when her labor pains will come. A woman doesn't know when her water will break. And when those events happen, there's nothing she can do about it. Right? A woman cannot say, whoa, time out, not ready yet. In fact, I can relate that to you from personal experience. Obviously, I'm not a woman, so I've never had labor pains, but my wife, when our daughter Cassidy was born, we kind of experienced the reality of what Paul is here talking about. Cassidy was born, she was due in mid-January. Early December, Christina wasn't feeling all that great. December 10th, in fact, she really wasn't feeling well. December 11th, she decided she wasn't going to go to work at all. She stayed home and rested, and I came home that evening. I fixed supper, did all the things a good husband could do, tried to make sure his wife was comfortable and ready to go. And she still wasn't feeling great, so we decided we should call the doctor. So she called the doctor, and he said, yeah, you probably should come in and get checked out. Well, remember, this is more than a month before Cassidy's due. I'm thinking this is going to be a waste of a trip. We lived 45 minutes from the hospital. I made sure I grabbed a book before we left. 5 minutes after we left home, Christina's water broke. I made a new record in getting to the hospital that day. Guarantee you I was not adhering to the speed limit on that particular evening. We were not ready for Cassidy to come. The crib was not put together yet. We hadn't even decided what her middle name was going to be. Literally on the way to the hospital in between contractions, like, what'd you think of this name? No, I didn't like that one. We get to the hospital, right? I pull into that spot and I go in the door. I said, my wife is having a baby. Third floor. I said, no, my wife is in the car having a baby. This is what Paul is talking about here, right? He said, you don't know when it's going to happen. It can happen without warning. And that's the reality of it. 9 minutes, by the way. After we got to the hospital, 9 minutes later, Cassidy arrived. Whew. Neither one of us, I promise you, wanted that baby born in the car. Right? And so Paul is saying, this is how it's going to be when the Lord comes back, right? You don't know when it's going to happen, but when it does, there's nothing you can do about it. You can't stop it. You can't call time out, say, I'm not ready. Give me another day. But then look at verses 4 through 6. He says, but you were not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Right, now there in verse 4, where he says, you're not of the darkness. I think there's really two applications here of Paul's choice of the word darkness. Right, throughout Scripture, we see that darkness is used to represent evil and sin and those who are not in Christ. But also, if you think about it in terms of our contemporary language, right, we say someone is in the dark, it means they don't know something. They're not aware of the details of something. And so you could apply it either way, right? Paul could be saying, look, you're not in the dark about the fact that Jesus is coming back. You don't know when it's going to happen, but you know it is going to happen. To use that example of a burglary, right? My home has never been broken into. I've never had a burglar break into my house and steal anything, but I lock my door every night in anticipation of the possibility. I lock the doors to my car. That's just a habit from where I grew up. My car is locked right now, I guarantee you, in the parking lot. But that's just it's just a habit, right? But these are things that we do because of something that could happen. And that's really the idea of what Paul is getting at. And the difference between the two analogies that he uses about a thief in the night and the labor pains of a pregnant woman is that someone could live their entire life and never have a burglar break in. It might never happen. But a pregnant woman, barring something happening to the baby, will eventually have labor pains. And so what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is coming back. It will happen. It might not happen in your lifetime, he's saying to the believers in Thessalonica, and of course we know it didn't. It might not happen in our lifetime, but it will happen. We know that it will happen. How do we know that it's going to happen? Well, because Jesus said that it would happen. The Bible tells us that it's going to happen. And therefore, we are to live in anticipation of it occurring. And Paul says here that therefore we are not to sleep. And here he's talking about literal sleep, not the sleep that's a metaphor for those who die. But thankfully, he's not saying that we cannot actually go to sleep, right? The older I get, the more I seem to appreciate sleep. But whether you like sleep or not, every human being needs sleep. And so Paul is not saying, you know, take Red Bull or caffeine or 5-hour energy or whatever. Do not shut your eyes. Right? That's not what he's saying. What he's really referring to is what we might call spiritual dozing. Paul is saying, do not allow yourself to stop being alert. Do not allow yourself to get lazy when it comes to your relationship with the Lord. We need to stay alert. We need to be ready. We need to be living with the expectation that Jesus could come any day. And I believe that this is no small part of why God has not told us when this will occur. Because human beings, being what we are, and God knows what we are and how we operate and the fact that we're kind of rather pathetic, right? And if God said, just figuratively speaking, 37 years from today, Jesus will come back, most of us as human beings would do what? For the next 36 years, 360 days, we would do whatever we want. Live however we choose, knowing it's not going to happen. And then maybe a few days before that date is scheduled to come, then we'll get serious about the Lord. Then we'll decide we need to pay attention to what the Bible said. We need to make sure our life is right. We need to make sure our house is in order. Make sure that we know Christ as Savior. That's not the way God has called us to live. Because we don't know when it is going to occur, and it could occur any day, we should live every day as if that might be the day. The things that you might do if you knew God was coming back tomorrow are the things we should do every day, the way that we should seek to live our lives. And that's what Paul is here reminding the believers in Thessalonica when he says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Let's take seriously our relationship with God. And look at verses 7 through 10. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, and here that's the asleep of death, we might live with him. So again, Paul's reiterating the kind of behavior that should be evident in the lives of believers, the same things we saw in verses preceding this. But in verses 9 and 10, I want you to notice this idea of the wrath of God. Verse 9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very important that we understand this idea of wrath. And I actually want to point out to you two different aspects of it, one of which, honestly, I really hadn't considered or had not even occurred to me, I don't think, until I had read a sermon by John Piper in which he addressed a particular aspect of it. And this is what he said. He described a day in 2005 when he was at his doctor, and the doctor told him that they needed to do a biopsy. And he said, when? And the doctor said, do you have time now? He said, okay. So the doctor left him alone for about 10 minutes to change and get ready. And this is what Piper said in that sermon. He said, "I had 10 minutes alone with God." Do you have a word ready for a time like that? Can you preach to yourself for 10 minutes about what that situation might mean? It was cancer. This text is the one that God gave me in that 10 minutes, and it was powerful. Those were sweet and wonderful minutes. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." To paraphrase it as it came to me, John Piper, putting on that embarrassing white robe with a slit down the back, it was God saying to me, "John Piper, you are mine, and I am your father, and I have not destined you for wrath. What you are now facing is not wrath. Do you get that, John?" And I could say, "I get that." It was God saying, "There will be no wrath for you. Instead, you are appointed by my sovereign decree for salvation. And this is sure and solid and unshakable through your Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you, John, so that whether you wake or you die of cancer, you will live with him. Do you get that? It's okay. I've got everything under control here." And I could say, "Yes. Yes, you do." And as I said, I had never really thought of it in those terms, but this is an important aspect or perspective of considering the wrath of God, because it's a reminder for all of us that when we go through trial and difficulty and trouble and tribulation, that it's not the wrath of God being poured out on us. Now, that does not mean that God did not allow it, because nothing happens without God allowing it. It also does not mean that it's not God perhaps chastening us, because Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. It does not mean that it's not designed for our benefit or to grow our faith, because James chapter 1 tells us that the testing of our faith produces patience and perfection. So it may be part of God's design for our lives, but what we can know definitively is that if you know Christ as your Savior, that when you encounter those difficulties, it's not God's wrath being poured out on you, because we've been promised that we have been set free from the wrath of God, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. So that's an important aspect of what Paul is writing here, where he says that God has not destined us for wrath. But notice also, there is another important aspect. As I just said, right, those who are in Christ have been set free from the wrath of God. And I'm reiterating that because it's very important that we understand that the wrath of God is a very real thing. In the day and age we live in, it's not a popular message. Generally speaking, you don't see big megachurch pastors advertising, "Come hear about the wrath of God on Sunday." They would much rather talk about that God is a loving God, and he is a loving God. We don't want to forget that. That's certainly true. John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." But why did he have to give his only begotten son? Because his wrath is real. Because the penalty for sin is real. God's wrath is a real thing, and God's love does not negate his wrath. His love makes it possible for those who know Christ to escape his wrath, but it does not eliminate his wrath. His wrath is real, and real people will experience it. We know that for sure, and I want to show you several passages of Scripture to reiterate it. So go back to John chapter 3. I just referenced John 3:16, which, of course, very familiar verse. But go a little bit later in that same chapter to John chapter 3 and verse 36, the end of the chapter. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, right? That's what John 3:16 says too. But there's a semicolon, and what comes after that? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Go forward to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Turn the page maybe to the next chapter, Romans chapter 2, in verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Go forward another few chapters to Romans chapter 5, in verse 9. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is real. I'll give you one more passage to look at. There's many more we could, but go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. John writes, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The end of verse 15, the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The wrath of God is real. Do not ever for a second think that because God is love, that God is patient, that God offers forgiveness, that God is gracious and merciful, that his wrath is not real. It is real. As I said, preaching on it's not a popular thing to do. Some preachers won't do it. Some denominations won't sing about it. But thankfully, there are exceptions. And I read you a short excerpt from a sermon by Alistair Begg that was entitled, Sin is Serious and Hell is Real. This is what he said. The idea of man's problem, the problem of humanity, being somehow to do with his sinful propensities, is at war with contemporary philosophy. And along with that, the idea that there would ever be a judgment, that there would ever be a time when God would execute his holy justice upon the rebellion of man, is regarded as being just too bizarre, too middle age, too dark ages to ever have any relevance whatsoever. And so we live in a culture that has grown accustomed to toying with sin and trivializing any notion of hell. This morning, I want to implore you, beg you, beseech you, whatever word you want to use there, please do not trivialize hell. It's real. It exists. And every single person will one day stand before God. And one of two things will happen. There is no other alternative. One of two things will happen. Either you will stand before God and he will find your name written in the book of life and he will say, your sins have been forgiven, covered by the blood of Christ, enter into your eternal rest. Or he will say, your name is not written here. Depart from me. I never knew you. There's no other option. There is no in between. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no time out. There's no, but I didn't know. Can I have one more chance? At that moment, when you stand before God, you either will enter heaven because you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you will go to hell. And if you go to hell, you will be separated from God forever. Period. You will not die. You will not cease to exist. There's no annihilation. For all eternity, those who are in hell will suffer the consequences of their choice to reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Some of you are probably sitting there right now thinking, I don't like that one bit. Good. I hope not. Because if that doesn't make you uncomfortable, I don't know what else I can do. But the Bible teaches what I just said, that hell is real, and that those who don't know Christ will go there for eternity. In their torment, you want to go to Revelation chapter 14, you don't need to turn there, but go to Revelation chapter 14, it says that their torment will last forever and ever. The great theologian of several hundred years ago, Thomas Watson, referenced that passage in Revelation 14 and said it's the "and ever" that seals the deal. He said, imagine if you could, all the sands of the earth gathered together, and if once every 1,000 years a bird came in and took one grain of sand and took it away somewhere, and then once all that sand had been removed by that bird, your time in hell would be over. There would still be a hope that eventually it would come. But John says that their torment will be forever and ever. There's no end. That's alarming. It's uncomfortable. It's not popular. But it's the truth. But so too is this. Here's the good news, right? Look back in what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath. Who's us? Those of us who know Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, all of that I just said about hell, it's still real, but you have no reason to fear it because you won't go there. That's not your future. Christ paid the penalty for your sins, and so what he says is that he obtained your salvation. He died for us so that whether you're still alive when he returns or whether you die before then, you will live with him. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Praise God for this truth, right? What Jesus has done for us. His death on the cross has purchased our redemption, our forgiveness of sins. And Paul is telling us here, you don't need to fear hell. You have no fear of the future. Right? There's an old Southern gospel song that says, I've read the back of the book and we win. That's how the story ends. If you know Jesus Christ, your future is secure. And Paul says, encourage one another, build one another up with these words, just as you are doing. We have been destined, if you know Christ as Savior, to live with him forever. That's your future. And I can't think of anything more encouraging than that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And in this passage, we do see the very real and unpleasant truth of your wrath. But we also see the glorious, wonderful truth of the forgiveness of our sins that has been purchased by the death of Christ on the cross. The shedding of his blood paid my debt. It paid the debt of every person who's ever accepted Christ as Savior. And because of that, we know that our eternity is secure. We know that we have reason for hope, for confidence, indeed even for excitement about eternity. Father, I thank you for your love and for that gift of salvation. But this morning I also pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not made that decision, does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that they will realize that need. Not because they're scared, but because they come face to face with the truth that in and of themselves they've fallen short of your standard. And they cannot earn salvation or do anything to possibly merit forgiveness for their sins. And I pray that the realization would come to them that hell is real and that that is where their future will be if they do not know Christ as Savior. And I pray that they would make that choice today. We thank you for the hope of heaven and the encouragement that it is. In Jesus' name, amen.
You'll take your hymn books and stand with me, please. We're going to sing number 549. And then after we finish singing, we'll transition to our promotion Sunday time. Number 549, Face to Face.
Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his I shall see him by and by. Only faintly now I see him with the darkling veil between. But with blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Face to face and alone. Starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. What rejoicing in his presence when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark thing shall be plain. Face to face I shall behold him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory I shall see him by and by. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer. Jesus Christ who loves me so. Face to face I shall behold him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory I shall see him by and by.
Before Mark comes, let me read from the book of Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask Mark to come forward and Pastor Abe as they begin our promotion Sunday time.